If you'll remain standing and take out your Bibles and turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. The past 2 weeks, Pastor Vanderlinden has filled the pulpit and he's preached through the first half of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And this morning I'm going to follow that up and be looking at verses 11 through 13 in Ephesians chapter 2, just following on the heels of what Kevin has preached the past 2 weeks. I'll begin reading at verse 10 and read through the end of the chapter. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 10. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it your full attention. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In him the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Thus far, God's holy word. Amen. You may be seated. Let's begin with prayer as we look at a portion of that text. Lord God, we do thank you for every week, every Lord's Day, week in and week out, the preaching of your holy word. We thank you that this is the means that you have given the church for building us up, strengthening us, equipping us, Lord, that we might all serve you according to your holy will. We thank you, Lord, that you use your powerful word in spite of the weaknesses and the sins of the preacher, that you use this word by your Spirit to further convict us of sin and to encourage us and comfort us, to remind us of who we are before you and to further empower us to walk as children of light in a dark world. And we ask, Lord God, that even now you would be pleased to do this, that your Spirit would take the preaching of your word and pierce our hearts with it and change us more into the likeness of our glorious Savior. For we do pray in his most holy name. Amen. A wall of separation between church and state. A wall of separation between church and state. That phrase, contrary to popular ignorance, isn't in the U.S. Constitution. It appears in a personal letter from President Thomas Jefferson to the Baptist Association of Danbury, Connecticut in 1802. Jefferson used that phrase to assure them of his commitment to the First Amendment, which guaranteed that the federal government would not establish a single national Christian denomination, but would protect all of them. Jefferson, of course, was not opposed to public Christianity, but to, quote, the establishment of a particular form of Christianity, end quote. In fact, he favored freedom of religion, not freedom from religion. He believed that divine rule was absolutely essential for our government, our form of freedom, our government to succeed. I don't believe personally that he was a Christian, although he espoused many Christian values. But he wrote this, quote, "And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure if we have lost the only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God, that they are not to be violated, but with His wrath," unquote. Now, of course, our contemporary courts and legislators have grossly violated Jefferson's intent. They've twisted his intent to justify man-centered, anti-Christian propaganda, to create, if you will, a war zone between church and state, to promote the lie that freedom is best served when God, not man, is limited. Now, had Jefferson's real meaning not been rejected by modern jurists, there may have been fewer sinful walls erected, which now, of course, plague our nation. Walls of racism, secularism, materialism, feminism, relativism, hedonism, selfism. Walls of revenge, walls of violence and addiction and perversion and abortion. And as shameful as our society's sinful walls are, built on bigoted, blame-shifting, poor me, always the victim attitudes, they don't begin to compare with the wall of separation and animosity, the wall of hatred between Jews and Gentiles that threatened the church in the first century. Hatred that is still present in the Middle East. The current hatred that we witness even today is the remnant of this hatred. Now, the context and the background of the wall of hostility that Paul referred to there, if you were paying attention in verse 14, the context of this wall of hostility is critical to understanding the makeup or the membership of the church. What my sermon title calls the church's constitution. Now, the past 2 weeks, Pastor Vanderlinden has preached on Paul's summary of the gospel there in the first 10 verses of chapter 2, which in verse 10, as we read this morning, concluded with how we, who are in Christ, should live as God's workmanship. You could even translate that, live as God's works of art in the world. But after that summary statement, Paul then turns to the makeup of that we, the nationality or ethnicity of the church, the diversity from which we come. And that's what he's talking about in verses 11 through 22. Now, most New Testament scholars agree that Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, contains Paul's premier teaching on the church. Chapter 1 rejoices in the eternal foundation of the church from before the creation of the world. Chapter 2, where we are this morning, reveals the universal scope of the church. That is, who is included in it. And then chapter 3 goes on to record the lofty goal of the church. And Paul continues to unwrap and unpackage his doctrine of the church throughout the letter. It's in this second chapter that Paul confirms the Catholicity of the church, meaning it is not limited to one nation, one location, or one kind of people, but is comprised of people from all races, all nations. Christ's church is Catholic, small c. You are a Catholic, not a Roman Catholic, but a Reformed Catholic. Because the church you belong to is not just local, but worldwide. It is an international, multiracial body. It is universal, and that is what the word Catholic means. We confessed it this morning in the Apostles' Creed. If you are trusting Christ alone for your salvation, you belong to the one holy Catholic apostolic church. Now, thus far in Ephesians, to this point, Paul has shown how all real believers, how true Christians are in fact Pentecostal or charismatic, meaning you have been united to Christ, reborn, indwelt, gifted, and sealed for eternal life by God's Holy Spirit. And now Paul is declaring that you are truly Catholic. So when someone asks you where you go to church, you can say, I go to Christ Covenant Presbyterian. It's an Orthodox, Pentecostal, charismatic Catholic church. And you can say that in good conscience. All of those words refer to you. And today you can add truly Jewish to the list. Catholicity is simply theological shorthand for what John sees in Revelation 7. When he says, there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every tribe and nation and people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Now, the reason we can state Catholicity dogmatically from Ephesians 2 is because Paul argues that both Jews and Gentiles are saved by Christ and brought into His church. You see, Gentile was the Jewish way of describing everyone who wasn't one of them. Non-Jews. All foreigners. In Hebrew, the word is goyim. The Greek word for Gentile is ethnos, from which we get our English ethnic, meaning a specific group or tribe of people. Jew and Gentile was the Hebrew idiom for mankind, which has only two kinds of people. We, Jews, and they, Gentiles. Everyone else, the Gentiles, they. There's we, there's they, there is they. and hatred became the dominant theme between the we and the they. New Testament scholar Leon, he would be a little embarrassed about that. Leon Morris, he wrote this: the Jews were very proud of their status as the people of God, the one nation in covenant relationship with the only God there is. So they often treated people of other nations with disdain. And this, of course, provoked a reaction from those they despised. Unquote. Now, before we consider this hostility in Paul's day, we need a brief history of the Ephesian church. And Acts 19 tells us that when Paul first came to Ephesus, he preached persuasively, it says, for 3 months in the synagogue. So the church in Ephesus at first was virtually all Jewish. And when the unconverted Jews became antagonistic, Paul left the synagogue, actually was driven out, but he kept teaching and preaching at the lecture hall, we read, of Tyrannus. That's what we find in Acts 19. In fact, Acts 19:10 says, quote, this went on, this teaching at Tyrannus's lecture hall, went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, the rest of the chapter there in Acts indicates that by the time Paul left, the Ephesian church was more Gentile than Jewish. So many Gentiles converted from the pagan worship of Artemis, the goddess of Ephesus. In fact, so many of them converted that it angered, you remember the story, it angered the craftsmen in Ephesus who made and sold the idols of Artemis. It upset their commerce because so many Gentiles were denying the paganism of worshiping Artemis and becoming Christians. And of course, they incited a riot against Paul for ruining their business. Now, whatever the exact proportion of Jews and Gentiles, this church and most others rapidly had a membership of people who naturally didn't mix, culturally didn't mix, except to defy or to degrade each other. Jews commonly referred to all Gentiles simply as dogs. They believed God created Gentiles as fuel for the fires of hell. It was illegal for a Jew to aid a Gentile woman in childbirth, thus bringing another pagan into the world. If a Jewish boy or girl married a Gentile, a full funeral was carried out for him or her. Whenever a Jew came back into Palestine from a trip, he would shake the dust off his sandals so he wouldn't pollute the Holy Land with Gentile dust. And to a Jew, entering a Gentile home was like wallowing in a cesspool. It's like diving into a pig pen, a pigsty. In Acts 10, you remember, when his own racism was being rebuked, Peter argued, quote, it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. Of course, there was sin on both sides of the aisle. Gentiles sported their own hatred for those not like them. Plato said all barbarians, and by that he meant simply any non-Greek. All barbarians, he wrote, were his enemies by nature. The Roman historian Livy wrote in 50 BC, quote, "The Greeks wage a truceless war against people of other races." So Gentiles often saw Jewish pride as a hatred of humanity, so they felt justified in persecuting them. Of course, in the last century, the Holocaust was the Nazi attempt at Jewish genocide. Morris concludes, quote, "The division between Jews and Gentiles was one of the most bitter divisions in the ancient world." Now, in spite of such radical racism and hatred, the church in Ephesus flourished as Jews and Gentiles, by God's grace, were reconciled first to Him and then to each other. In chapter 1, Paul, in Ephesians here, chapter 1, Paul rejoiced, praising and thanking God for this transforming work in their lives. And even though they survived that initial storm of Jewish-Gentile hatred, Paul didn't want the Ephesians to relax. Their fellowship, their communion in Christ, this newly established peace, was still vulnerable to dissension and strife and sinful segregation. And so Paul, as their loving father and shepherd in the faith, reinforced the reality of their unity in Christ and their responsibility to preserve that peace. And so from this point throughout the letter, he keeps this duty before him. From here, midway through chapter 2, he keeps this before them until he sums it up explicitly in chapter 4, verse 13, when he says, "Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Now, since most of the Ephesian believers were from Gentile backgrounds, Paul traces their spiritual biography in three stages. And each stage is marked by a time reference. As we begin here in verse 11, first he says, "At one time," or he said, that could also be translated, "formerly," in the past, "at one time." And there he reviews their status with God BC, before Christ, which in a word was simply alienation. Alienation from God and His people. Now in verse 2 we see this second time reference. Verse 13 we see the second time reference when he says, "But now," and here Paul restates what Christ did to end that separation and to rescue them from eternal condemnation, from separation from God. And then down in verse 19, which we read, he says, "So then," or "consequently," "from now on," and from that point he introduces their place and their privileges in God's family as members of His gracious covenant, citizens of God's kingdom. And so by his confronting Gentile converts, Paul isn't ignoring those of Jewish origin, but he's explaining how both have become members of the true Israel by grace. It isn't national or ethnic Israel, not the natural, but the spiritual descendants of Abraham who are saved. Those whose faith, like Abraham's, is the gift of God. Abraham, the first Jew, was himself a rank pagan, an idol worshiper, when God showed him mercy and made him his child. Now, this is the same argument that Paul makes in Romans and in Galatians, that there is only one people of God, which includes those from all nations. God promised Abraham, quote, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. One of Abraham's descendants, his seed, singular, would be the Savior of the world. And in Galatians 3, Paul wrote, understand then that those who believe are the children of Abraham. Listen. Those who believe are the children of Abraham. Not those who necessarily have ethnic Jewish blood running through their veins. The Scripture, this is Paul, the Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. God's plan never was to save the Jews exclusively, but to send them exclusively as His missionaries to the world. J. Adams writes, quote, God was introducing the Savior of all through a part. John MacArthur notes, God chose the Jews not only to receive His special blessings, but also to be a channel of those blessings to others. Israel was called to be a vessel through which the knowledge of God would be spread to the entire world. Unfortunately, they preferred to condemn the Gentiles rather than witness to them. The special blessings God gave them were intended to be tools for witness, but Israel continually perverted them into a source of pride, isolation, and self-glory. Unquote. You see, even when Israel as a whole, as a nation, was unfaithful to God, He kept His promises through a remnant. Some within Israel who trusted Him for their salvation. True Jews, Paul argues in Romans chapters 2 through 4, don't rely on outward acts or rites or ceremonies or their own performance or heritage for salvation. True Jews rely on God's provision of a Savior as He promised. So was there, in fact, Paul answers the question, was there any advantage then in being Jewish, in belonging to ethnic Israel, the formal covenant community? Yes. The same advantage there is now for those who are born into Christian families and grow up in the church. Just as the very words of God were entrusted to Old Testament Israel, now God's Word, His finished, completed revelation, His Word, the Gospel, is entrusted to the church. The New Testament Israel of God. And the advantage of belonging to the church, the advantage is exposure or access, nearness to the truth that God saves sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Nearness to that message. And the great temptation for those born into the church is to take that privilege for granted. To not be grateful that God puts you in His church so that you will hear His word that commands you to confess your sin and to profess faith in Christ alone as your Lord and Savior, your only hope of salvation. Now, kids, baptized children, non-communicant members of this church, I'm talking to you. Don't be stubborn. Don't be ungrateful like self-centered Israel. Don't ignore or run from the Lord. Don't refuse Him or resist Him or miss Him in the church. Take advantage of His favor. Turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. Be grateful and joyful that God puts you nearer His light by putting you in the church. That is how the church in Ephesus began. True Jews, closer to the light, responded to Christ as they heard God's word, and then in obedience to Christ, they took the gospel to Gentiles who also trusted Christ, and then joined together, they were proof that God's promise to bless all peoples through Abraham was being fulfilled in His church. Now, to encourage the same humility and gratitude in Gentile disciples that Paul expected of Jewish believers, he reminds them, the Gentiles, he reminds them in this passage, 11 through 14, how far off they were when God saved them. How far away from the light they were. And so what we really have here in these three or four verses, 11 through 14 or so, is we have a Gentile before and after salvation snapshot. So the second half of chapter 2 parallels the first half, but this time it's directed specifically to Gentile believers rather than simply to the whole church, as Paul does in the first 10 verses. Who were they? They were uncircumcised. Now, since circumcision was the sign of belonging to God's people, they were outcasts. But notice in verse 11, Paul says those who used that taunt, calling them the uncircumcised, called themselves the circumcision. And what it literally says in the Greek there is the so-called circumcision. Meaning they thought they were in because of that rite, that special mark. Paul's making a play on words there. But his point is that those doing the name calling, the Jews, were just as lost as those who jeered. They just didn't know it. Jewish legalism was just as blinding as Gentile paganism. But Jewish vanity did not undo the reality of Gentile iniquity. And Paul gives us here a five-part summary of their spiritual dilemma. In many ways, these verses here in 11 through 13, they parallel what Paul says in the first three or four verses of chapter 2. This five-part summary of their spiritual condition. In verse 12, he says, you were, what? Number one, separated from Christ. To begin with, you were Christless. They were clueless of God's plan to send a Savior. That God Himself would come to the world in His Son as the cosmic King of Kings. The divine warrior who would break the curse of sin and defeat death and rescue men from eternal damnation. They were clueless to that plan. You see, it wasn't being without circumcision the sign, but being without Christ the substance that ultimately mattered. He is the reality to which the ritual pointed. So being without Christ was their greatest disability. And secondly, he says, they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Could also be translated, separated from citizenship in Israel. Not only were they Christless, they were homeless, stateless. Of course, not in a physical, a material sense, but in a spiritual sense, they had no homeland, no experience of God as their holy yet immediate sovereign ruler. The Jews were a chosen people, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, and He lived, He dwelt in their midst. He tabernacled among them. But the Gentiles knew none of those blessings, none of the blessings of that theocracy. Psalm 147 says, "The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He has revealed His word to Jacob, His laws and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation." They do not know His laws. Thirdly, Paul says to the Gentiles, "You were foreigners, strangers to the covenants of the promise." In other words, friendless. That's the word that Hendrickson uses to describe this disability. Psalm 25 says, "The Lord confides in those who fear Him. He makes His covenant known to them." Gentiles did not enjoy that friendship, that intimacy with God, which was at the heart of His promise to Israel. "I will be your God and you will be my people." And so that single promise, the covenant of grace, was renewed often throughout redemptive history in many covenants, plural. Fourthly, Paul says, they were without hope. They were hopeless. Which is the certain result of no friendship with God. No promise of His grace that alone guarantees a secure and blessed future. They were trapped in this pit of pessimism. Their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened, is how Paul put it in Romans 1. The best their philosophers could offer was that history repeated itself in 3,000-year cycles, and at the end of each cycle, the universe is burned up, then reborn to repeat the same pointless pattern. And fifth, Paul says, they were without God in the world. Godless. Of course, not in the sense of conscious atheism. They had countless deities, but they did not worship the one true Creator God. They worshiped lies, false gods created by their own foolish hearts. They had no fellowship, no joyful communion with the living God. Rather, they suppressed His truth in unrighteousness. Christless, homeless, friendless, hopeless, and godliness. Godless. Those are the bricks in the wall that alienated Gentile sinners from the living God. And how does Paul begin verse 13? "But now, in Christ Jesus." Remember, he just said that back in verse 4 when he's talking to the whole church. You see that? Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. He describes the utter depravity of our sin. But verse 4 begins, "But God, being rich in mercy." And now he says to these Gentile brothers, "But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. By His death, His blood, His suffering, your just punishment. Jesus demolished the wall of separation that sin put between you and God. Christ went the far distance, as far as there is hell's deepest pit, to bring you near into God's holy presence. You, He's saying to these Gentile believers, you are not Christless. You are Christians. You are His church. And what does our word church mean? It's from the Greek word kurios, the Greek word for Lord. Church literally means the Lord's, belonging to the Lord. You are the Lord's. He fills you with His Holy Spirit, makes you His holy bride. Are you homeless? No. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be there forever. Are you friendless? No. Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know what his master is doing. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Are you hopeless? Never. Christ in you, Paul says, the hope of glory. Christ in you. The author of Hebrews adds, this hope is an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Are you godless? No. The Apostle Peter wrote of you, the church, not Old Testament Israel, you, Christians. Peter wrote of you, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. The prophet Zechariah prophesied this about you, beloved. Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men in it. And I myself, God says, and I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord. That's the wall. Not a wall of separation between men, but the wall that God builds around you for your protection and your eternal security. A wall of fire around you, declares the Lord. And I will be its glory within. That's who you are by the grace of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, what a gloriously rich passage as the Apostle Paul tells these first century believers wrestling with all their own problems of bigotry and separation and alienation among themselves, as that is overcome so wonderfully because of their unity in Christ, and as we recognize how even now it speaks to us so powerfully because we are so prone, Lord, to run off into our own individual little groups and to be segregated from others. that we need to be united to, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we pray that you would help us to obey Scripture's mandate, to diligently be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We pray that you would do this recognizing how you have brought us out of darkness into light, how you have made us your people for your glory, how your Spirit dwells in our midst so that we may truly live before the world, that the world would desire to be in this kingdom, the kingdom that we are in by your grace, the kingdom of Christ our Savior. We pray to that end in his most holy name. Amen.